Thanks, Tom. Well, thank you. Nice to be here in Nanaimo again and see you all, old friends and new. We hope to spend these two Sundays together around the Word of God, and I'd like to talk to you about two good men. It's hard to find good men, isn't it, in our world today? Good men and good women. There are so many different influences in our society that want to turn us aside from what is good and noble and right. And when we come to know the Lord, it's a great deliverance, and we are challenged to be both good men and good women living for Him. The passage that we're going to look at is in Philippians, one of Paul's letters written from prison, and we're reading from chapter 2. Very famous words, really. Before I get into that particular part of Scripture, I'll tell you a little story. I had some friends in England who were very wonderful Christian people. There was a mum and a dad and three sons. The father was a doctor and a chest specialist, I believe. He had studied in Switzerland and England as well, and was a very dear Christian man, a good preacher as well as a good doctor. And they had these three boys. All three of them became doctors themselves. One of them became a missionary doctor, and he lived in, I believe it was Nasapur in India. And then he had a brother. He became one of the Queen's physicians in Scotland. And the third one was a close friend of mine. We actually were both students together. And I believe he may have preached here. I'm not sure. Dr. Stephen Short, whether he actually preached here. He certainly did in Victoria. And we spent 4 years together as students, and I got to know him pretty well and enjoyed his very careful exposition of the Word of God. He actually won the gold medal for medicine in the University of Bristol, where, incidentally, his uncle was the professor of surgery, so they were quite a medical family. And he just felt that God called him from medicine into the ministry of the Word of God. And so he traveled all over Britain anyway, ministering among the assemblies of the Lord's people. Now I tell you that story because one day Audrey and I were talking to their mother, Mrs. Short, her name was. They lived in a town called Weston-super-Mare, which is in the west country of England. And she was talking to Audrey because Audrey was expecting one of our boys. And she said, you know, when I had my boys, I prayed not that they would be successful or famous, but I prayed that they would be good men. That's very interesting, isn't it? She was a wonderful Christian herself, and of course, I'm sure, had the opportunity of making sure her boys had a good education and so on. But she said the important thing for a mother is to pray that her boys will be good men. I always remember that. It's quite a challenge. That's what we need to be, men. Not just famous or successful or whatever, but we need to be good, because we serve a good God. Well, now let's come back to Philippians chapter 2. As the chapter opens, you will see that Paul is arguing from, shall we say, a basis that you can't challenge. he's talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus and the consolation of being a Christian and the wonder of being united together in Christ. And he's praying that they will be united. He prays that you will be of one spirit and one mind, that you will be a united company of Christians. Now, you know, the Philippian church was a very fine group of people. We don't know how big it was. We know that some of the people in it were people who held important places. But they were a very generous church. They supported the Lord's work very generously. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, and he's sort of illustrating the idea of generosity by using the example of the Philippian church, and he says, they not only gave to the Lord their money, but they gave themselves. And when you read through Philippians, you almost feel that this is a kind of ideal community of Christians. However, there was evidently some sort of division in the church. In fact, Paul refers to a couple of ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who apparently were having a bit of a spat, and he wants them to get together. And it could be that perhaps, you know, different groups in the church were following those ladies. I don't know that. But here he's saying, I want you to be of the same mind. Be of one spirit. Don't think about yourselves as being the most important people in the world. Consider other better than yourselves. So easy, isn't it, for us to think we're number one, we're the most important person in the world. But as Christians, we are challenged to consider others better than ourselves, to adopt, shall we say, a spirit of Christian love and service. And so then we come to this wonderful portion of Scripture where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's a challenge. One version says, let your attitude be the attitude of Christ. And then he tells us that who the Lord Jesus really was, who in his very nature was God, and yet he didn't think it was something to be grasped after, to be called God, to be God, but he made himself nothing. He took the form of a slave. And he was found in our human likeness. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, whether they're in heaven or earth or under the earth, wherever they are, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Great passage of Scripture. And we could take the whole morning, of course, and more than that, to talk about the theology, if you will, or the Christology, as it's called, of that particular passage. This is one of the most wonderful passages concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of the New Testament. Quite often when you come to break bread, I'm sure you hear this passage read, Philippians 2. It's wonderful. Now, the amazing thing is that passage written by Paul was not written as a theological treatise, but it was written to illustrate a practical Christian virtue. And you know what that was? Humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of dying on the cross. That doesn't mean that he was obedient to death as though death was his master. It means that he was obedient to his Father, even if it involved dying on a cross. But at the heart of it all is the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to these people, and by the way, they were Macedonians, they had that sort of Greek culture, they tended perhaps to be rather proud, but he says, I want you to be humble, I want you to be self-effacing. I don't want you to be conceited and proud and arrogant. That doesn't become a Christian. I want you to have the very attitude that the Lord Jesus had. He humbled himself. Now, it's interesting, in various passages of Scripture where it talks about the Lord Jesus and his death, quite often there's a sort of practical emphasis. And that's the way Paul did his teaching. He was a great theologian, of course. But he was also concerned that Christians show the virtues of the Lord Jesus in their lives. And so, as one great commentator said, the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to use a steam hammer to crack a nut. Sounds rather strange, doesn't it? What he means is he wants to make a point, a practical point. And he doesn't hesitate to sort of load us with theology to make his point. So here he is, the humility of the Lord Jesus. And he wants it to be shown in Christian lives. Now, he was also a good preacher, and he used illustrations. Illustrations are like windows in the house of a sermon. And so he talks about, well, first of all, himself. He doesn't say much about himself, but he talks about two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, in the rest of this chapter 2 of Philippians. Because in them he sees the very virtue that he's trying to teach, humility. Timothy, Epaphroditus. So let's talk a little bit about Timothy today, and then we'll look at the other gentleman next week, God willing. Timothy, his name Timotheus, if you will, means the fear of God. We are fortunate in having little bits of information, if you will, about Timothy in various parts of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, of course, and in what we call the pastoral epistles, two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. They're sort of little cameos. You pick up bits and pieces about Timothy. We won't go into all of them today, but just touch on a few. First thing I'd like to talk about is Timothy's heritage. Isn't it great to have a Christian heritage? Not all of us, of course, come from Christian families. Some of us come maybe from families that didn't really know much about God and the Lord Jesus and the Bible. But some of us are fortunate enough to have a sort of family heritage, a background. I happen to be fortunate in that the first person in our family, as far as I know, to become a Christian was my great-grandfather. I don't know too much about him, but I know that one day he built himself a little cottage in the country in England, quite close to where I was born, And there was a law in those days, I think it was called the pot walloper vote. Rather a strange word. But the law said that if you could have something over your head, and you could have a fire burning and a kettle boiling, or at least the water boiling in a kettle, that you could claim that the piece of land, the plot, which you had staked out. And so my great-grandfather evidently had done that, and here he was in the morning when the steward came along from the council or wherever, and here he was with his fire and the water boiling in the kettle, and he'd built a little sort of shelter over his head, and so he was able to receive the piece of land. On that piece of land he built a cottage with his own hands and thatched it, you know, those old thatched roofs, and there he lived with his wife and family. One day a group of people came past his cottage, and they were evidently a Christian group who believed in having open-air meetings. We used to do that quite a bit. And they all came on their bicycles, evidently. And when they saw this cottage, there were, I think, a couple other cottages nearby, they decided to stop and sing some hymns. As they were singing, surprisingly, it began to rain. It's not too surprisingly, really, in England or in Canada. But my grandfather evidently saw it, you know, as a problem, and saw it was raining. And so he went out and said, "Why don't you come in and shelter in my cottage?" And so they came in, and they said, "Would you mind if we continued singing?" And he said, "No, no." And he got out a concertina. I happen to have that concertina, by the way. If you've never seen one, it's a very interesting little instrument, rather hard to play. But anyway, he got his concertina and joined in, played along. And they said, "Oh, this is very nice." And when they left, they said, "Would it be okay if we came back next week? Perhaps you could invite your neighbors in." That happened. Well, anyway, cut a long story short, my great-grandfather became a Christian through that. So it's wonderful to know that although maybe it sort of skipped my grandfather, I really don't know whether he was a believer or not, but my dad became a Christian when he was 15 years old. I could tell you another story about that, but I won't now. But I'm so grateful that my mum and my dad were both believers in the Lord Jesus. They both were baptized as believers in the Lord Jesus and evidently put up with me when I arrived. Unfortunately, my mum died when I was just 10 years old, but my dad was a wonderful man. So I've got a Christian heritage, which is wonderful. Now my wife, Audrey, she, of course, she can beat me hollow. She's about the seventh generation in her family of Christians. Her great, I don't know, great-great, maybe, grandfather, his name was, his name was Mr. Ironside, and he lived in Scotland in a little place called New Deer near Aberdeen. He was a farmer, and apparently we're told that every morning before, you know, they got into the work day, after they'd done the milking, they would come for breakfast, sit down around the farm table, and Mr. Ironside, Farmer Ironside, would give thanks for the food, and then he would pray for each of the men by name, and he would pray for his family, and apparently he used to say, "And I pray for my family unto the third and fourth generation." Now, our grandchildren happen to be the ninth generation of that man. It's remarkable, isn't it? God heard that man's prayers, and it reached right down through, you know, I think some of you will, well, of course you remember Donald, Dr. Donald Ray. By the way, his middle name was Donald Ironside Ray because of his family connection. Of course, there was another famous man in the family, Dr. Harry Ironside. You probably read some of his books. But anyway, then it came down through Donald and through H.D. and Audrey's dad and through Audrey and then through our sons and then on to our grandchildren. So that's what I'm talking about, a Christian heritage. How does it relate to Timothy? Well, he had a grandma. Grandmas are great people, aren't they? I think one of the things about a grandma is when she's finally brought up her children, she thinks she's free. She's going to have some spare time. And then she discovers she's a grandma. And all the kids come. That's fun anyway. But Timothy had a grandmother, and she was called Lois. It's not a name you hear too often in our society today, but she must have been a wonderful lady. She was a Jewess, and she evidently ran a Christian home, a Christian family, and she had a daughter. She may have had others, I don't know, but one of her daughters was called Eunice. So here was grandma, now here's the daughter, and they're both believers in the Lord Jesus. And that's not all. Do you know what they used to do? They used to get Timothy, when he was born, just a little guy, and they would read the Bible to him. Now, I'm sure at first he didn't understand anything of what was going on. But as he matured, as he grew, his mind opened, and Paul says, you have known the sacred writings from the time you were an infant. It's not just a child, but the word literally means from the time you were a baby. I've heard of mothers who sing when they're expecting a child so that their child will be musical. Not sure whether that works, but imagine reading the Bible to a little baby. Then when he's 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, that from infancy you have heard the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, well now let's move on. What about Timothy's home? Well, Eunice evidently, as a Jewess, did something rather surprising. She married a Greek gentleman. Now, if you read the Old Testament especially, you'll see that Jewish people tended to sort of keep to themselves. In fact, when they left Egypt and they came to the Promised Land, they were told not to intermarry with all the various ites that were in the land, you know, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and somebody said the Termites. Well, whoever. They were said, you don't marry those people because they're idolaters. See, that was the key. It was their idolatry that was going to infect the Israelites. Well, that sort of carried on down through their culture. But here's a lady who married a Greek. We don't know whether Timothy's dad was a believer. He may have been, but we do know that in this home, whether the father was Greek and the mother was Jewish, that's not the main point. The main point is the scriptures were still the important part of life in that home. I don't know whether you have the opportunity of reading the scriptures daily in your home, but it's pretty good thing to do. And people talk about having a family altar. Well, whatever the word is, just have, you know, even if it's a short period, read the scriptures, especially to your children, because that word of God will not return to God in vain. Something will happen. We don't know sometimes when, but if our children are brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, when they're young, when they're old, they will not depart from it. That's the promise of Scripture. Doesn't always sort of mean smooth sailing as they're growing and so on. In fact, we may even have passed from the scene before they become believers. But anyway, it's a good thing to have the Scriptures read in your home, to have a family altar, as we say. And this happened in Timothy's home. And I'm sure it had a terrific influence on him. I don't know whether he was homeschooled or whether he went to the synagogue to get his training as a boy, as a young man, but it certainly had a very deep influence on Timothy's life. So, first of all, there is his heritage, and then there is his home life. But the third thing is, what about his personal faith? When Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, the second letter, he talks about the faith of your grandmother, the faith of your mother, and the faith that is in you also. So there must have been a moment in Timothy's life when he made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus. I wonder when it was. Perhaps it was on Paul's first missionary journey. You will remember, of course, that in the book of Acts, it talks about various journeys that Paul made. We call them his three missionary journeys. Well, the first missionary journey was through the land we call Turkey today. And there were some cities in Turkey called Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And Timothy evidently lived in the city of Lystra. By the way, that's a place where they stoned Paul and left him for dead. However, he came to and God took care of him. But I wonder if it was when Paul was speaking one day that Timothy opened his heart to the Lord Jesus. Never know, do we, how things happen. Some of us get saved when we're young. Some of us in middle life, some of us when we're older. God has a wonderful, gracious hand reaching out to all of us if we will receive his salvation. I just wonder, have you had a personal experience with the Lord Jesus? You see, your mother's faith and your grandmother's faith won't get you to heaven. We need to know the Lord Jesus personally. What is it? Somebody said, God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. People who trust in the Lord Jesus and come to faith and live as Christians. It's very important, isn't it? Oh, yeah, I know. There are lots of folk who say, oh, well, I've always taken my children to church. We've gone through all the various ceremonies of the church. They've been baptized. They've been confirmed. They've been whatever. And we're all in this wonderful covenant. That's not what the Bible says. By baptizing a baby, you aren't going to do anything for him except get him wet, as far as I'm concerned, in the Bible. You cannot really take a person who is incapable of believing and imagine that you can, by any process whatever, make him into a Christian. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as come to him, as believe in him, to them God gives the right to become children of God. John chapter 1, verse 11. So, Timothy came to a moment in his life where he trusted in the Lord Jesus. Was it real? That's the important thing. Was it just a profession? Was it just to please somebody else? He said, I'll be a Christian. Oh no, it was the real thing. It worked out in his life. That living faith that is in you, says Paul, which was in your grandmother and your mother, but it's in you. Well, what does the Bible tell us about Timothy's, shall we say, reputation? By the way, you know the difference between a person's reputation and a person's character? A person's reputation is what you are on the outside in public, but your character is what you really are inside. And there's a world of difference. You can have a great reputation, but a pretty miserable character. But Timothy, he was, as we said, he was the real thing. And he had quite a reputation. As he grew up, he joined a little Christian church in Lystra. And apparently, as a young man, he grew in the faith, and he became a real helper in the assembly. I don't know what his special gifts were, but he certainly was gifted. And by the way, we're all, as believers, we all have a gift. I don't know what yours is, but it's important to know what it is and to use it. Evidently, there was one day when the elders of that particular assembly, they came and stood probably around Timothy, this young man who had such potential, who had such an obvious spiritual gift. And they put their hands on him and they committed him to God and commended him to God's work. That's what we are familiar with, that expression, aren't we? Commending a person, or in some circles they talk about ordaining a person or commissioning a person. I was mentioning to the men yesterday that it was just about 66 years ago that, by the grace of God, I was commended to full-time Christian service by some three British assemblies. And we've been honored to serve the Lord ever since, and he's taken care of us in a wonderful way. So this happened. In my case, there was no public ceremony. I received some letters of commendation, as they say. And I've got some very interesting signatures on those letters, by the way. But in Timothy's case, it was very public. They laid their hands on him and they said, "We are going to stand with you in the service of God, and we commit you to him in simple faith to use your gift for him." There was some sort of, according to the letter that Paul wrote, there was a sort of prophetic utterance. There must have been somebody in the assembly, some perhaps one of the brethren and senior brother, who one day stood up and he actually gave a word of prophecy concerning Timothy's gift. Now, that particular gift of prophecy was present in the early church before they had the Bible. We have the Bible. So I don't think we have the prophetic gift in that sense today, unless, of course, you're talking about preaching. That could be reviewed as prophecy, holding forth the word of God. Anyway, he had a great reputation, and when Paul came on his second missionary journey, which was in about AD 52, he invited Timothy to come with him because of the reputation he had among the brethren in Lystra. He had a wonderful reputation. You can read about it in Acts 14, 15, 16, and so on. And so missionary Timothy became a part of the missionary team that came, in fact, to Philippi, the letter we're reading. And just what happened to Timothy, we don't know. We know that Paul and Silas ended up in prison. Dr. Luke, by the way, was with them, so there were four of them in the team. There was Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Paul and Silas were in prison. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. We don't know how come Luke wasn't in prison, or how Timothy didn't get put in prison. Maybe the Christians sort of hid them or something. But he had a great reputation. And he was invited to join the missionary team. Again, I told the gentleman yesterday, when I was in school, many of you here, of course, remember Jim Boswell. And Jim invited me to come and join him in his tent meetings. And we used to go to different cities and villages around Britain. And I had the privilege of, you know, helping put up the tent, put out the chairs, give out the hymn books, play the piano, and whatever else needed to be done. And it was a good learning experience for me to be part of the team proclaiming the Word of God. As I also mentioned yesterday, some evenings the meeting would be going forward, and Jim, he used to teach choruses. He did that here, didn't he, years ago. Anyway, he would then give out the announcements, and I remember on occasion he would say, as he gave out the announcements, "Now, after I finish the announcements, John is going to preach." That's the first I'd heard of it. He was quite a rascal. He'd really drop it on you, but that meant you had to be ready. Well, whether that happened to Timothy, I don't know, but he was part of a missionary team. And it really must have been a great blessing in his life. I know it was a blessing when I was young for some of the men in the little assembly that I belonged to. They would invite me to sort of do the opening, announce the hymns and pray and read the Bible, and then they'd do the preach. But it sort of helped break the ice. I think it would be a good thing if that happened more these days. But so there's Timothy's reputation. But just a couple of other things. I was wondering about his personality. He must have been a very winsome sort of character, because people liked him. He had a good reputation. But every now and then in Paul's letter, you sort of get the feeling that he must have been a very shy person. For example, Paul says to him, "Don't let anybody despise you because you're a young man. Let no man despise your youth. It doesn't matter how old you are, if God has called you to do his service and to preach his word, get on with it." Maybe he was a little reluctant, you know, to use his gift. Perhaps he was a little shy in public. And there are two or three little hints as you read through those pastoral letters that seem to suggest that Paul felt that Timothy needed encouraging because of his shyness. For example, he was sent to the assembly at Corinth to sort out a mess that was happening there. And unfortunately, he wasn't able to do it. He had to come back, and somebody else took on the job. And then there's another interesting passage. It speaks about Timothy's health. Paul says to him, "Well, don't keep on drinking this water." And of course, in those days, water wasn't nice and clean and drinkable as it is today in our society. Probably all sort of full of all sorts of stuff. And evidently it had upset Timothy's constitution. Had a bad tummy for some reason. And Paul says to him, "Don't go on drinking water, Timothy. Drink a little wine for your health's sake, for your stomach. You just need to be careful." Of course, I've heard some people use that as an excuse for taking a little more than a drop. We won't go into that, but strong drink can be a real pain, cause a lot of trouble, a lot of heartache. So we're not advocating drinking, but medicinally, apparently it was okay for Timothy to take a little drop of wine for his stomach's sake, and listen, and his often infirmities. So it sounds as though he didn't have a very strong constitution, and maybe that sort of affected his personality. He was rather shy. But despite that, he seemed to have got over the problem, and he became a very strong Bible teacher, evangelist, and a real pastor. In fact, Paul sends him to Ephesus to sort of work full-time with the assembly in Ephesus and to appoint elders, by the way, and those who were responsible for the government of the assembly in Ephesus. So it's great to see that despite any sort of, shall we say, weakness in his personality or constitution, he was able to overcome it. And that, I think, is a lesson for us, isn't it? I mean, many of us have some frailties and weaknesses and tendencies, and sometimes we can feel really depressed, maybe. I mean, depression can be an awful burden. But remember this, God can use you in spite of any weakness that you have. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, you can read about Paul praying for a problem he had. Quite often it suggests it may have been an eye problem. Various references in the epistles seem to point that out. But anyway, he prayed 3 times at least, God, please take away this physical problem I have. And apparently the Lord didn't take it away, but he answered his prayer in this way. He said, Paul, my grace will be enough for you. My strength is complete in your weakness. Get it? See, when we're weak, then we're strong, because we have to depend on the Lord. I mean, if, you know, somebody who's full of health and strength and vim and vigor and so on, maybe they get to depend on themselves. But when you're weak, when you're sick, and maybe you have some problem, you have to depend on the Lord as a Christian, don't you? So you see, even our weaknesses, even our frailties, can be God's opportunity to use us. So don't sort of hold back and say, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. You can do all sorts of things through Christ who will strengthen you. So Timothy, he can really teach us many lessons. But finally, I think here's another important lesson. In Hebrews chapter 13, I think it is, you can read about Timothy again. It's certainly in that chapter. How that Timothy will shortly be released from prison. So you can see he must have been a prisoner for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps someday he was preaching and they grabbed him and put him in prison, tried to shut him up. And you know, prison in those days was no picnic. You didn't have your own telephone, you didn't have your own computer, you didn't have 4 meals a day. No, it was rough stuff. And to be a prisoner for the sake of the Lord Jesus was Timothy's experience, evidently. And the writer says, Timothy is shortly to be released. So he must have experienced bondage in prison. So it's quite a story, really, and I would really recommend that you read through those chapters in the book of Acts to do with the second letter, because, or rather the second missionary journey, because Timothy was involved in Philippi, he was involved in Thessalonica, he was involved in Ephesus. He must have had quite an interesting ministry. All because when he was a baby, when he was a little boy, when he was a youth and a young man, he grew up under the sound of the Word of God. And it had an effect. You remember what Paul says to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14, 15, 16, so on, that from a little baby, from an infant, you have heard the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, literally, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. So you see, don't be afraid to read the Word of God to your kids. Make it a part of your family life, because you'll never know the effect that that's going to have on somebody's life. I better quit, but just briefly this little story. When our kids were quite young, going to school, each morning after breakfast, we tried to have a little sort of a Bible reading and time of prayer. And there was a little friend who lived across the street, and he always came and sort of went to school with our boys. They were in elementary school at that stage. And this guy would come along, and we had one of those, you know, split-level kind of places, so there was stairs down to the door and then stairs up to the living room. And this little guy, he would come and sit on the stairs down by the door. And we would say to him, call him by name, say, "Come on up, come and join us." No, I just want to sit here. Can you believe it? He would do that every day. Come and sit down at the bottom. And he was a nice little guy, and of course the boys were very friendly with him. Do you know, just a few years ago, I was talking to that boy, who is now a man, and he said, "Do you know why I used to come and sit on the stairs in your house when your boys were young?" And we said, "No, not really." He said, "Well, I came because I wanted to hear what you were reading, and I enjoyed listening to your family prayers." Do you know, that boy is now a wonderful preacher of the Word of God. So you never know, do you? I mean, we didn't know. We just thought, "Why doesn't the guy come on up?" But he said, "Oh, I came because I wanted to hear what went on in your house before we went to school." Well, God bless you. And just think of this. Timothy, whose name means the fear of God, the reverence for God. I think he was named in faith. Who gave him his name? I don't know, but it must have been his mother. Maybe grandma had a say in it. Maybe his dad, but that was his name, the fear of God. And he wasn't even a believer at that point. So it must have been they named him in faith. They believed. They believed God for him. Now, I'm not saying that you can believe for the salvation of another person, but we certainly can pray, can't we, for the salvation of our children and our friends and those we meet. So, one good man can make a world of difference today, and one good woman can do the same. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for your word and for these lovely stories that we can find in the word, which all help us to be challenged about our own Christian lives. We're parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles and individuals, and we're all making a mark for you. As the little saying goes, the lives of great men and women all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave our footsteps in the sands of time. Lord, help us then just to hang on to you in simple faith, and even if we feel sort of, oh, I can't do anything, or if we're perhaps going through a difficult time of depression or illness, help us to hold on and help us to trust you to be able to use us in our weakness, because we need you, Lord. We need you every day. And it would be wonderful if anybody here this morning who has not come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus would take that step. We pray that would happen. If there's anyone here today who doesn't really know the Lord, you've never trusted him as your Savior, this is a lovely moment in which you could do that. Remember, it's not your father, not your mother's, not your grandma's faith. It's how do you stand before God personally. So, Lord, we just commit all this to you and hope that something that we've shared together will be useful in our lives today and will bring glory to your name. We pray through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. I don't know whether you went to sleep. I can't see you. But I hope you didn't. But just one little...